right, time for another edition of Fighting for the Faith. It's Wednesday already.
And how does Winnie the Pooh say it?
Wednesday, that's right. Wednesday. Winnie the Pooh says it Wednesday.
Winnie the Pooh.
That's right. I remember the blustery day. You know what my kids were telling me is that there's a new 3D animated Winnie the Pooh, and it doesn't have Christopher Robin anymore. It's got a girl.
A girl?
Now, I don't know this for a fact. I'm just reporting what my children told me. So, I mean, in some senses, I'm not all that sad about it because when I was growing up, Christopher Robin was one of the names that people would mock me with. Now it's Rose Bowl, Rosebud, Rosenberger. You know how it goes. People butcher my name, and I think it's becoming like a contest here. When I get email from people, I think there are people who are absolutely trying to outclass everyone else in coming up with the most original mangling of my name possible. Although, that attorney, Andrew, who he called me Rose Bowl last week, which was probably, that's the first time I've ever been called Rose Bowl. Now, what's, a lot of people don't know this about me. Why am I leading off with this? Well, just because. My last name wasn't Roseboro when I was born. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
You didn't know that?
I didn't.
You didn't. Well, I'm sorry that you didn't know that. I was born Christopher Michael Majeski. And so, and what happened is my parents divorced when I was a young lad. And as a result of it, my mom remarried and I ended up taking my stepdad's last name. But people would call me Ski before that. Now, and then after that in high school, they called me Rosie. Rosie. Yeah. So, anyway, Roseburger, Rosebud, Rosen, who knows? Rosie,
I like Rosenberger.
You like Rosenberger?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Anyway. All right. Moving along. People don't know that, about me, but it's true. All right. Got some great listener email today. They got some good, it's not really good. We'll be talking about Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson's in the news because he's the gay Episcopalian bishop who's going to be giving a prayer at one of Barack Obama's inaugural events. And we'll be talking a little bit about that. We've got a good sermon today.
Oh, good.
Yeah, I was going through withdrawals after listening to Rockstar Perry Noble yesterday, purpose-driven Rockstar Perry Noble. Can't call him pastor because he's not interested in shepherding nobody. He made that clear. If you didn't hear that sermon review yesterday, absolutely worth listening to. Go back and grab the Fighting for the Faith for January 13th. I think, what did I name that one? Spong is the real father of the emergent church or something like that. Anyway, you need to listen to that episode and listen to the Perry Noble sermon review because probably next to Stephen Furtick, that was about the most offensive, non-loving things I've ever heard a pastor say. Oh, man. Okay, but during the sermon review, during the show yesterday, we talked about architecture, church architecture. By the way, there's a theology behind church architecture in many cases, for instance, Gothic architecture was really designed to make it so that when you entered into a cathedral that you had the experience that you were somehow in another, in the heavenlies. That's why you have the high vaulted ceilings, and they were designed in such a way with the flying buttresses so that they can make bigger windows to get more light into them. It was more of an ethereal type of thing. So that there was definitely a theology behind that. But we were talking about yesterday that on a trip that I made, a few years ago to Chicago, we went into a Catholic church that at one time had really amazing stained glass windows, and now they're just color blobs that are there. And I got an email from Robert in St. Louis. He says, Chris, the first time our family went to a divine service in a confessional Lutheran church, We noted the wonderful and meaningful architecture, stained glass with symbols of the faith, the altar with panels depicting scenes from the gospel, a large crucifix hanging above the altar with Jesus on the cross. Now, that's something that offends a lot of people. You know, folks, I chose to know nothing among you except for Christ crucified for our sins. Okay, you know, there's something to be said about that. You know, both the empty tomb and Christ on the cross have meaning in the Christian church. And, you know, no, this is not a Roman Catholic thing. You know, go back and study your church history. He says, our youngest son, who was then a toddler, pointed at the crucifix and said in a loud voice, "Look, they have Jesus here." It's amazing that a toddler understands more about the truth than John Shelby Spong and his kind. Absolutely true. Man, you know, it's frustrating listening to people like John Shelby Spong, but, in some senses, you know, Spong, he's a known commodity. He's somebody that we have years and years of a track record, and he's lived up to all of his, you know, all of the things that he said, and he sticks to his guns. He doesn't change. But the problem with the emergent guys is they come to the same conclusions, but they don't want to be as honest as Spong and the gang. But anyway, so words mean things. That is basically what it boils down to. And architecture and paintings and stuff like that, they all have meaning too. I really like classical paintings and classical stained glass windows that have meaning.
I mean, I've had people say, hey, why waste money on those stained glass, on the art, on the statuary? Because mm-hmm. they tell a story.
Right, exactly.
And an infant can understand the story.
You know what I find interesting is that there's a big divide in Christianity about whether or not Jesus hanging on a cross is really an idol. Does it break the commandment about making a graven image? Okay. And what I find interesting is that these people don't have a problem, you know, if you have a church bulletin insert that depicts Jesus on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey, right? Well, there's Jesus, an art form, so to speak, riding on a donkey. We have pictures of him everywhere, right? But the one thing we can't do is show Jesus hanging on a cross. That's the one thing that's absolutely forbidden. We can show him healing a blind man. We can show him walking on the water. We can show Jesus doing everything except being crucified.
And then all those Renaissance artists made Jesus a white guy.
I know. Oh, man. And you've seen that one painting. What do we call it? The Jesus' graduation picture? You know what I'm talking about.
Yes.
I don't know who wrote it, who made it, but, I mean, that's the best way to describe it. I mean, people don't have a problem having bookmarks with Jesus' graduation picture in it. But the one thing they will get offended at is Jesus hanging on a cross. That crosses the line into idolatry and a graven image, and it's like, okay. If you read the church fathers, they actually spent some time on the subject. And the big issue for them is that, listen, you know, prior to the incarnation, we didn't, you know, you couldn't really make an image of God. We had no idea what he was like. But once he became a man, you can depict a man in the things that he did. And it's not that we're worshiping, you know, we've created this thing and we call that thing our God. No, it's depicting the incredible thing that Jesus did, you know. And so my first question for people who have a problem with Jesus hanging on a cross, you know, an actual crucifix rather than just a naked cross, is why don't you have a problem with church bulletin inserts that have pictures of Jesus doing different things? You know, it's all art, and it's depicting what Christ has done. And what a more graphic and stark reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ painfully atoned for our sins, you know, after being whipped and scourged and beaten and flogged and hit and spat on and, you know, and had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. That's a graphic reminder of what it is that your sins cost Christ, so to speak, you know, and the great exchange that occurred there. So, you know, anyway, I know it's a touchy issue with a lot of people, and I'm sure that if I look at my email box, I've got emails, no, it's a graven image.
but someday I would like to have some artists who are great painters and sculptors make Jesus what he was looked like.
Well, see, here's the deal, is that one of the things the emergent church, I think, is attractive about it to some people is that there's a renaissance in their speaking about the need for artists in the church, okay? And in the big box mega churches. You know, for instance, I went to Willow Creek. Oh my goodness. That place, that, oh, ugh. You know, it was a very, very large, expensive, theater is the best. You know, I mean, with the best sound system, the best concert lighting that you can imagine, the best, you know, back screens, you know, screens on each side of it, you know, flanking the stage. But there was no art. In fact, there wasn't even a cross. The most pathetic thing about my trip to Willow Creek, I went from there for the Reveal Now conference, is that I couldn't find a cross anywhere on the property. And the first place I actually saw a cross at Willow Creek was in the bookstore, and it was on Doug Padgett's book, A Christianity Worth Believing. And, oh, man. By the way, if you want a summary of I've read the book. I've interviewed Doug Padgett. A quick summary of Doug Padgett's book, Christianity Worth Believing. Apparently, in his way of thinking, the Christianity that's worth believing is the one that he's cobbled together from his life experiences. So there you go. You know, and that's what the book is about. It's about his experiences, the things he went through, and the angst and the issues that led to his cobbling together of this different Christianity that he thinks is worth believing because it's based upon the things that he experienced in his life.
And why no crosses at Willow Creek?
Bill Hybels is on the record there. He doesn't want to have any one symbol really, you know, he's not comfortable having any one symbol being the primary symbol of Christianity. But then you got the Apostle Paul. I chose to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Anyway, so okay, another email here. Got an email from Aaron in Holland, Michigan. I messed this up last night. It's not Aaron Holland. It's Aaron in Holland, Michigan. Aaron, you need to use commas. It will help the show. It would help me not look so stupid and old. Okay, he says after. Anyway, he's talking about Perry Noble, and funny enough, he refers to, Aaron here in Holland, Michigan, he refers to Perry Noble's church, that's New Spring Church in Anderson, South Carolina, he refers to it as the Synagogue de Sanitas. That's not how he wrote it, but that's the Greek for it. It's the Synagogue of Satan. He says, after hearing the, quote, sermon in which rock star pastor Perry Noble, I felt like, quite honestly, like I was back in my old Mormon church ward.
Wow.
Well, hey, that's the thing. Folks, remember, there are only two religions in the world. I know that you think that there's lots, okay? Because, you know, you look around the world, and you got people who follow Islam, follow Buddhism, follow Hinduism, Jainism, Baha'ism, you know, name the ism. There's all kinds of people who follow all kinds of different religions. But there's only two religions in the world. And one religion takes on many, 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 many different facades or forms, okay, to be appealing to the masses, so to speak, or to different subcultures. And then one is not appealing to anybody, no how, no way. Okay, so the one religion, we'll call it the religion of works. And the religion of works basically works something like this. You're given a list of things, rules that you are to keep in order to make yourself worthy before God, so that God owes you salvation based upon the merits that you've earned, or the brownie points, or the stars on your star chart, or whatever, however you want to track these things. In fact, last year I put together the Purpose-Driven Heavenly Rewards Calculator as an Excel spreadsheet. But the religion of works basically has you focusing on all the things you've got to do to please God. And God is somehow, you know, the big cosmic accountant in the sky. And the big cosmic accountant in the sky, he's got the Excel spreadsheet to beat all Excel spreadsheets. And he is keeping a score of all of your good deeds and all of your bad deeds. And the idea here is that your good needs to outweigh your bad. And somehow you need to ascend the ladder onto a higher plane. And then maybe, just maybe, you may be able to make it. Okay? There is no assurance. There's no way of knowing whether or not you're saved. Or it's salvation isn't even right way of putting it. There's no way of knowing whether or not you've earned your spot in heaven at all. Okay, or whatever the afterlife is. May it be, you know, Brahman, or, you know, whatever your scheme is, the different schemes are, you know, Nirvana, who knows, you know, heaven, Nirvana, the 70 virgins, you know, that thing. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why dying in jihad is one of is an appealing thing to people in Islam, because the Quran doesn't give any assurance of salvation, doesn't give any assurance of receiving rewards from Allah, with the exception of dying in jihad. If you were to die as a holy warrior, you know, fighting for the faith, Muslim style, then, you know, according to the Quran, you go right into eternal bliss, and you guys that die in jihad or fighting jihad, that's where the whole 70 virgin things come in. And so, there's no assurance of salvation in Islam for the most part, with the exception of dying in jihad. Okay. And this was one of the major arguments that the reformers, and folks, another really good resource, The Apology of the Augsburg Confession, brilliant theological work. We might make it available as, maybe I'll put parts of it in next month's Pirate Christian Radio Journal, which, by the way, if you subscribe to this podcast, check your RSS feed. The Pirate Christian Radio Journal is available, and we've got an excerpt from Jake Archibald's book, Christianity and Liberalism, which seems to be our theme this month. But anyway, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, one of the primary arguments that these guys really banged out against the Catholics is that there is no assurance of salvation. You can't know that God loves you. You can't know that you have a gracious and heavenly Father. You can't know that you're going to make it. Why? Because you're on this continual rat wheel of good works and trying to merit God's favor, and there's no way of knowing when you've done enough. God doesn't say, okay, stop. You've made it. You know, you've done everything that's necessary. You're in. Right? And that's the thing. The law is not... See, then that's why the gospel is so important, because the law says that no one's going to be saved by the law. Scripture's clear on that. No one. Not one person will be saved by keeping the law. That's why there's no assurance given regarding keeping the law, because it was never designed to give you any assurance in the first place. It was designed to scare you out of your wits. It's designed to shake you down and make you realize that you are completely bankrupt spiritually, that you have nothing to offer God, and all of your flimsy little stupid works amount to a hill of beans, and that God's not going to look at you based upon your own righteousness and go, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you stand before God in your own righteousness, God's going to say, well, depart from me. I never knew you. See? So, I mean, that's important stuff to keep in mind.
I remember when first going to Faith Lutheran Church, and there was a lot of ex-Roman Catholics in the adult Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm.
And I was, because I spent many years in Calvary Chapel.
Right.
And I couldn't believe the similarities to their complaints about the Roman Catholic Church and Calvary Chapel.
Well, right. Yeah. See, same with me in the Nazarene Church. Is, you know, again, it was very much a religion of works. Get to work, do these things, do this, do that. And boy, I tell you, there was it withering, absolutely withering. And anyway, back to the email from Aaron. And all of that was, you know, stream of consciousness radio is a little bit scary, isn't it? Okay. So he said that after listening to Perry Noble, he felt like he was back in his old Mormon ward. Why? Because that, you know, really Perry was preaching a religion that's based on law. There was no gospel. And all the guilt and all the shame, thank God I did not fall into some church like Noble's Synagogue de Sanitas. I'm doing that in Greek. Synagogue of Satan. Take care. Keep up the good work, Chris. And Aaron, thank you for listening. Okay, I've got two really good emails from Mike Ritzman. Okay? And he's an accountant. And he's not the heavenly accountant in the sky. Oh, by the way, the second religion, by the way, is religion of grace. Second religion is religion of grace that says, you can't save yourself. You're dead in trespasses as sin. There's nothing you could do that can possibly overcome the debt that you owe. See, looking at Mike Ritzman, because he's an accountant, okay, I would have, you know, he would understand this, is that, you know, if each of us carried a $1 trillion debt, okay, that we owed God, that was being charged 15% interest annually, and each and every one of us only had a job working at McDonald's part-time, there's no way we'd be able to service that debt. Just do the math, okay? So when it comes to your sin, it's like you owe God a $1 trillion debt and you have a part-time job at McDonald's working on the, you know, with the French fries. So if you work with the French fries and you're not making enough money, you can't even pay the interest payments. So the good news is the second religion is religion of grace. Christ did it all for you. And he lived the perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly, was completely sinless. And on the cross, he atones for your sin debt, so to speak. And by faith, you're given his perfect righteousness. And on the cross, he atones for all of your sins. It's a great exchange. You know, my daughter basically says, why would I want to earn my salvation? I'm too lazy. I wanted to just... And I'm thinking, okay, laziness, virtue. Maybe I haven't catechized this child properly, but she has a point. Okay. Anyway, I've got two interesting emails from Mike, and both of them just full of great humor here. Remember we were talking about the Brian McLaren's understanding of the cross and what Jesus was doing on the cross. It was to demonstrate the Jesus died on the cross to show once and for all the brutality of the imperialistic suicide machine. Okay, and after seeing Jesus being so brutally treated by the imperial powers, then the apostles couldn't help but defect from any imperial thinking and instead sign up for the kingdom, right? and then talking about, you know, homosexuality being a gift from God. Okay, that was all that part of that discussion here. So so I basically said that, you know, well, if we Christians, it's not that we're out to get homosexuals, it's that we have to proclaim what the Bible says and that it's a sin. Okay, that, you know, that they're not, you know, homosexuals are not blessed by God in that sense. And the analogy that I gave is basically saying, you know, regarding thieves, you know, we don't say, you know, that thieves are somehow moral or a good thing or anything like that. But Mike writes and he says, thieves are just attempting to free us from our capitalistic, possessive, materialistic mindset. You know, he's got a good point. So thieves have a very important part to play in society, right? Yeah, okay. So it says they're actually doing us a favor by ridding us of our earthly burdens, in effect removing the shackles of an imperialistic, commercial-driven society. So thieves are a blessing from God, you see? They're just helping us to be freed from capitalistic, possessive, materialistic thinking. He was just kidding, by the way. Yeah. So he says we should thank thieves. You want to keep that one?
I've got a trash can.
Okay. Anyways, Mike writes another email. Okay. And remember Perry Noble? That sermon.
I really don't want to remember.
Well, Perry Noble, he was browbeating people for being racist, right? Okay. And which, by the way, you should preach against racism as a sin. Absolutely. You've got to preach the law to convict people of their sin. And what was his solution? Well, he hoped that these racist people in his congregation would end up having to live in heaven between two black people. Okay. But Mike was listening very carefully to the rest of Perry Noble's sermon, because do you remember Perry Noble basically saying that he didn't want to go to, other, you know, as a pastor, he didn't want to eat bad food at other people's houses and stuff like that? I mean, he sounds kind of prejudiced against his own sheep, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And he did. So, and Mike picked up on this little hypocrisy, and he says, interesting that Perry Noble would hope that a racist would be stuck between two black people in heaven. But then later he says, I will not eat food I don't like with people who make me uncomfortable. That's a direct quote from the sermon. And so Mike, using his imagination, says, wouldn't it be funny if Perry Noble spent eternity in a Denny's restaurant? Well, yeah, and he apologizes to Denny's for insulting them. Anyway, okay, got another email from our attorney friend Andrew Deloach, okay, the guy who has the great voice when he does the apologetics program. Anyway, Rosebud. He calls Rosebud, me last time it was Rosebud, now I'm Rosebud. Is that from Citizen Kane?
One of the greatest movies of all time.
Right.
And you have to watch the whole movie to understand.
I know. I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch KTLA Channel 5 on Saturday afternoons, Family Film Festival or whatever. And I came in from a baseball game and sat down and plopped myself in front of the television, and it was like the tail end of Citizen Kane. And at the end, you got the guy going, Rosebud, you know, and I'm going, what is going on? I couldn't figure it out. And it wasn't until I saw the movie years later that I just went, oh. But, you know, when you, to end a movie like that, you know I'm just going, what was that? You know, and then we actually made a trip up to the Hearst Castle this past summer. Citizen, you know, oh, my goodness. That place is eclectic is best way I can put it. And what I thought was interesting, you know, you want to do a psychological profile on the guy based upon this house. I mean, you know, each floor is very different, but he's got a lot of medieval church artifacts in this mansion. And somebody says, "Why is all this church stuff here?" And the first thing out of my mouth was just, and I said, probably because he had so much money, he thought he was wealthier than God, and he wanted to own God. You know, that's how I saw it. Anyway. Why did I get on that?
I don't know. But remember, he didn't buy all that stuff. He had people buy for him.
Yeah, he had that architect. But he approved everything. Yeah. Anyway. Okay, so just Rosebud. He says, I just finished listening to your excellent broadcast on Borg and Spong. With a name like Borg, I mean, you can't help but go Star Trek, you know. Resistance is futile. You will no longer believe the Bible. Anyway, and Spong. Borg and Spong. It sounds like a very painful disease. Doctor, you know, I've got a problem. Yes, well, we've got the results back. And the tests show that you have a very bad case of Borg and Spong. No, it's true. What can you do? I'm sorry, it's fatal. And he says, so Andrew says, I suggest a name change for these dudes. Since we have found it apt to call Hitchens, Harris, Dawkins et al. The new atheists, okay? Borg and Spong, by extension, McLaren, Willard, and other emergents. Now, Dallas Willard, he's into this spiritual discipline stuff. They should be called the new liberals. Yeah, I agree, Andrew. Absolutely, they should be called the new liberals. That's exactly what they are. He says the same thing that Machen was battling almost 100 years later. Anyway, I really appreciated the shout-out when you read my email. And I didn't have his email address to put at Fighting for the Faith, but Andrew sent me his email, his website address. So I'm going to put that. It's Take the Stand. TakeTheStand.Typepad.com. And I'll put a link up to it at Fighting for the Faith so that you can check out his show. And he says that this week's broadcast was part one of a two-week discussion featuring Pastor Swirla on the meaning of the good news, and part two concludes next Tuesday. You cannot go wrong with Swirla on the gospel. And Pastor Swirla was my pastor for a few years, so amazing guy. And so he moving along in his email, he says the apostle, he's talking about Machen and how Machen absolutely destroys liberalism. This is a quote from Machen that is just really perfect. Machen says, the Apostle Paul clearly stood always toward Jesus in a truly religious relationship. Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. The what would Jesus do, Jesus? He was primarily the object of faith. The plain fact is that imitation of Jesus, important though it was for Paul, was swallowed up by something far more important still. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing for Paul. And Machen's absolutely right, by the way. He says, but by modern liberalism, he is regarded in a totally different way. And I would say postmodern liberalism, too, or now the new liberals. The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. He has the name of Jesus forever on his lips. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. Did we not hear that from Spong? Yeah, I believe that God was in Jesus. Yeah. He enters or tries to enter into the religious life of Jesus, but Jesus for him is an example for faith, not the object of faith. The modern liberal tries to have faith in God like the faith which he supposes Jesus had in God, but he does not have faith in Jesus. Now that's a great point Machen makes here. The liberal wants to have this, have faith in God the way they thought that Jesus had faith in God. But Jesus has, says, have faith in me. Believe in me. Okay? But the example of Jesus is a perfect example only if he was justified in what he offered to men. And he offered not primarily guidance, but salvation. He presented himself as the object of men's faith. That offer, that offer is rejected by modern liberalism, but is accepted by Christian men. The, there is a profound difference, then, in the attitude assumed by modern liberalism and by Christianity toward Jesus, the Lord. Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example of for faith. Christianity makes Jesus the object of faith. The difference in the attitude towards Jesus depends upon a profound difference as to the question who Jesus was. If Jesus was only what the liberal historian supposed that he was, you know, some divine example, then trust in him would be out of place. Our attitude toward him could be that that of pupils to a master and nothing more. But if he was what the New Testament represents him as being, then we can safely commit to him the eternal destinies of our souls. That's Machen. And that's from our ebook of the month, by the way. You can get it at piratechristianradio.com. Click on the link. We're going to take our first break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about what else? Rick Warren and Gene Robinson now. That's just going to be all kinds of fun. And then at the tail end of the program today, we've got a great sermon. So you got to hear this one. Excuse me. We'll be right back. If you would like to email me regarding anything you've heard so far, you can do so at talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. Talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. And we'll be right back.
Sissy-oprified religiosity won't save you. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith.
You're listening to Pirate Christian Radio. We'll be taking your false doctrine now.
Fighting for the Faith is underwritten in part by LifeLock. Did you know that identity theft is a $50 billion a year business? And the severe downturn in the economy is providing identity thieves with even more incentives to hijack your identity and destroy your good name. But LifeLock provides a proactive identity theft service specializing in the prevention of identity theft rather than the reporting of it. LifeLock was founded in 2005 and is already considered the industry leader in identity theft prevention. In fact, LifeLock CEO Todd Davis is so confident in LifeLock's ability to protect your good name and stop identity thieves dead in their tracks that he freely shares his social security number on television, radio, and the internet. Furthermore, LifeLock guarantees its services up to $1 million. For more information on LifeLock, visit fightingforthefaith.com and click on the LifeLock logo on our homepage. All right, we're back. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith, and my name is Chris Roseborough, and I am your servant in Jesus Christ. What's my job? Dish up a daily dose of biblical discernment. Compare what's going on and said out there regarding Christianity by Christian leaders, authors, popular conference speakers, or even the occasional never heard of before pastor, and just basically compare what they're saying to the Word of God. Why? Well, we try to take things that are either very popular as far as Christian teaching in America, or ideas that are popular, and basically compare to the Word of God, because we believe there's a whole lot of deceiving going on out there. And how do we? Why would we say such a thing? Well, because Jesus said in the last days, "Be sure that no one deceives you." And, you know, it's been the last days since Jesus ascended, so, you know, we got to be careful about not being deceived. That means that you have to do some homework. You know, we expect you to read around here. We expect you to read your Bibles. We expect you to take what we're saying, not at face value, but compare it to the Word of God. And if we've said something wrong, if I've said something that doesn't jive with Scriptures, you better email me about it and let me know. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing, being good Bereans. All right, we got two... Man, this whole inauguration invocation thing, this story does not die. It's like the Energizer Bunny of stories. Okay, so the latest twist in this is that Barack Obama has invited openly homosexual bishop, Episcopalian Bishop Gene Robinson to give a prayer at one of the inauguration events. And we'll start with Rick Warren's response. Headline reads, Rick Warren applauds Obama for inviting gay bishop to pray at inauguration. Oh, man. He's applauding Obama. Oh, Obama, that was so wise and sage of you to do that. I read the headline on this and my heart sank because, first of all, this... Gene Robinson is a unrepentant, practicing homosexual man, and by any definition of the word, the biblical idea or definition of the qualification for somebody who's to be a pastor, let alone a clergyman, he's openly unrepentant in a very pernicious sin. He's disqualified from even being a bishop. And now he's there going to be giving a prayer, and Rick Warren is going, Rick Warren applauds Obama for inviting him. The story reads, this is by Brian Burke from The Voice, Rick Warren compliments Barack Obama's invitation to openly gay activist Bishop Vicky Gene Robinson to pray at his inauguration on Sunday. President-elect Obama has again demonstrated, this is Rick Warren's quote, Rick Warren, I got to say this like Rick. I don't have a Rick Warren impersonation. I need to get one. I have to work on that after hours. All right. So this is Rick Warren speaking. Quote, President-elect Obama has again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all Americans of goodwill together in search of common ground, Warren said in a statement to Christianity Today. I applaud his desire to be the president of every citizen. Rick, Pastor Warren, Gene Robinson is an embarrassment to Christianity. Okay, let me read this. There's a blog that I read from time to time called The Freedom Dogs. Don't ask me about it. It's just one of the ones that's on my RSS reader. The headline at their blog reads, Bishop Gene Robinson, Antichrist. And I'm thinking, yeah, they're right, because this guy is absolutely flagrantly flaunting his unrepentant sin, and he's in a position of very high authority within the church. The opening paragraph, I think, says it all. The traditional Protestant church in America is dying. It's not a natural death. It's more of a suicide. There's no better example of its destruction than Bishop Gene Robinson, Episcopalian Diocese of New Hampshire. Bishop Robinson was elected to his office in 2004. He's an openly homosexual, non-celibate divorcee, just the sort of man that you would want leading your diocese if you were Satan himself. I thought that was apropos. Don't you think that's apropos? So, we've got Rick Warren applauding Barack Obama for desiring to be the president of every citizen in the United States. Hi, yay, 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 yay. And this kind of reminds me of, one of the things that kind of this whole incident has kind of forced me to take a look at is John the Baptist. John the guy that God chose to prepare the way of Jesus' ministry? Did you know that John the Baptist never once conducted a sociological survey to ask the unchurched or the unsynagogued what they wanted in a synagogue. Did you know that?
I did not know that.
Yeah, it's true. John the Baptist, he had, let's say he had wardrobe challenges, and there was hygiene issues involved, and his diet was, well, scary to say the least. Okay, the guy wore camel's hair, a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay? I mean, and this is the guy that God himself chose to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Right? Okay. Now, I want to point something out to you here. We're going to read a little bit about John the Baptist and his ministry approach. Is that the way we put it? What was his ministry methodology? Oh, man. It's rather frightening if you really think about it. And I want to point something out here, okay? John the Baptist had no problem expressing God's law regarding marriage. Did you know that? Had absolutely no qualms whatsoever taking on the local politicians regarding the proper definition of marriage. It's absolutely true. All right, so in order to prove this statement that I've just made, remember, on this program, if you make a statement, you got to prove it, and you just don't get to make it. Listen to this. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, we read, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eutrea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Not very seeker-sensitive, was he? No. Yeah, by the way, that was a baptism for the. There was a baptism that actually did something for the forgiveness of sins. Anyway, so we've got John the Baptist out there preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, by the way, is a polite way of talking about basically telling people that they're sinners and they need to repent, because the preaching of repentance requires you to preach the law. Okay, now. Let's see what John does with the law. Okay, so as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and you know, this is Isaiah speaking of John the Baptist. He's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Pretty cool prophecy, by the way, there. That was from that's from Isaiah chapter 40, and the verses 3 through 5. So Luke continues his narrative. See, I sound like an emergent. As soon as I say the word narrative, I sound like an emergent, right? You know, we're listening to this narrative. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. Okay, this is important. This verse 7. Make no mistake about it. This was John the Baptist's stump speech. It says that he said this to the crowds. What he's about to say, he didn't just reserve this for the Pharisees, for the religious types, for the self-righteous. This was John the Baptist's speech to people. And he's using the law because why? He's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Luke 24, go out and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name. All right, so, all right, now hang on to your hats here, folks. I know that if you're politically correct and your pastor normally preaches on things like how to have a better sex life, how to feel more fulfilled in your career or have happy children or something like that, then what you're about to hear from John the Baptist could cause you to have a conniption fit, maybe experience a heart attack. Okay, this is rough stuff. I just want to say that ahead of time. Ready? Here's what John the Baptist said to the crowds. "You brood of vipers!" "Your mothers were snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" really? He, you know, how are you supposed to attract a crowd this way, right? Doesn't he know that he needs to, you know, have 30 minutes of praise and worship time with songs that mean nothing with the lights dimmed?
Well, Joel Osteen's a joke.
Or he needs to tell a Joel Osteen joke, yeah. No, he starts off his sermons with, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He's preaching the law, right? What's the purpose of the law? To convict you of your sins and show you your need for a Savior. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" They realize that they are in deep spiritual kimchi, right? A little Korean term there. Have you ever had kimchi, John?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah. Good stuff. If you, No, I love kimchi. Are you serious? You don't like it? Oh, John, we're on opposite ends of this one. Oh, I love kimchi. Anyway, I guess if... Never mind. Maybe it's just because I'm overweight.
Is everything tasty?
Oh, man. I just love food, man. I'm trying to think. The only food I don't like is liver. To this day, I think I still have child abuse psychological damage as a result of being forced to sit at a table and eat my liver. Ugh, that was terrible. Okay, back to this. So John the Baptist is preaching the law. He's preaching the law to convict people of their sins, and he's calling them to repentance. Okay? And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do? The law's done its work. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do?" And remember, he's baptizing them for the forgiveness of their sins. So they're getting baptized. They're having their sins forgiven, and then they want to know what they could do. He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So this is this beautiful thing going on here. You see the proclamation of sins. You see the Holy Spirit doing his work and convicting people of their sins and their unrighteousness and their unbelief. They're receiving the forgiveness of sins, because that's what that says. The John the Baptist baptism was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They're getting, you know, they're hearing their sins are forgiven, and then they're being told, you know, they're being shown the obedience that comes from faith and repentance. Okay. So, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." You know what that tells us about John is that he was not a self-righteous dude. Okay, when we preach the law, we don't have to be self-righteous. In fact, I strongly advise that you stop, because the law, you know, is being preached against you when you're preaching it. And so notice that John the Baptist here, he's not self-righteous. He understands that he's not even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals. That's how sinful he is. So he says, "I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Boy, always leaving off of that hell stuff, man. You know, he's a real hellfire preacher, all right? But he's also a real forgiveness of sins preacher as well. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. You know what happened there? Okay, John the Baptist. Okay, remember, John the Baptist is a prophet. He's sent by God to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And you know what he did? He preached repentance to Herod. And what did Herod need to repent of? Well, he took his brother's wife for his own. And in another gospel, it says that John the Baptist told Herod that it's not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Right? Okay, so notice here, that here, this is, we got a little microcosm of what's going on here. Here we have the church speaking to politicians in the state. And what was the message that the church was speaking to the state? Repent for the forgiveness of sin, you know, and the forgiveness of sins, right? I think John was just out there like some kind of a raving lunatic going, you can't have her as your wife. And that's the end of the stump speech? No, what was John preaching? Repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Who happened to be within earshot of him one time? Herod and Herodias, right? And what did he say to them? Repent and receive the forgiveness of sins, and don't think that you are going to escape the fires of hell, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you evil Herod person, you, right? So when you're preaching the law, it doesn't matter if the person we're preaching the law and the gospel to is a politician. It doesn't matter if they're the head of state. It doesn't matter if they're the Queen of Sheba. We are to preach this message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ to all nations. Politicians, I think, sometimes fall into that. They're their own little nation, right? You know, they've got their own way of doing things. And here we've got the church speaking to politicians. And you know what? The church has something to say to homosexuals, too. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Christ died. Repent and receive his forgiveness. Right? So here we, so it, you know, we, the kinder road that, that people are taking now is that, you know, we Christians, you know, we don't need to bother ourselves with worrying about whether or not people are homosexuals are marrying each other and living in sin. It doesn't, I mean, that's their, and they're outside of the church, and who cares, you know? Yeah. But within the church, you know, we just preach it as a sin within our own. No! We are called to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. So that means our message to homosexuals, to adultering heterosexuals, to all humanity is repent. You are a sinner. Okay, and this is a perfect example. I mean, notice that John the Baptist didn't go, oh, that, you know, that's, that he's a politician. Who cares? You know, it's separation of church and state. You know, we have nothing to say about that. No, we have to prophetically preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. Everybody. Big, small, fat, skinny, healthy, sick, politicians, lawyers, well.
Lawyers too, Chris.
Yeah, all right. Okay. Okay. Sorry, Andrew, if you're listening. he's one of the few sanctified attorneys out there. But you understand. Even IRS agents, those guys. You don't believe me. No. Okay, but see, no, we're to prophetically preach to these things. So here's the deal. Compare what you heard John the Baptist doing, preaching to the crowds, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the fires of hell? And, you know, and John the Baptist yelling in love to Herod that he is in sin and that he needs to repent and that it's not lawful for him to have taken his brother's wife as his own, okay? And just compare that to this statement from Rick Warren. President-elect Obama has again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all Americans of goodwill together in search of, for a common ground, Warren said in a statement to Christianity Today. I applaud his desire to be the president of every citizen. So we have a Christian pastor applauding Barack Obama's decision to invite an openly practicing, unrepentant homosexual to offer a prayer at one of the inauguration events.
But not an invocation.
You know, I don't know if it's an invocation. We'll read more about it. In fact, kind of moving along, I want to read, give you a little bit more details of this from the Caucus, which is a New York Times political blog. Okay. It says, openly gay Episcopal bishop to deliver invocation at Lincoln Memorial. So it is an invocation. Okay. Now, this is important. What is an invocation? Remember, words mean something. We're not into stained glass windows that have multicolored blobs on them. We like things to have sharp contrast, to paint a picture for you that has meaning. I know that's just so outmoded and so not postmodern. Okay, but invocation, by the way, the word means, if you, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it's the act or process of petition for help or support. Okay, so if you're going to give a prayer of invocation, you're supposedly invoking God and asking him or petitioning him for help or support. Okay? So, which kind of leads us to deal with this from a Christian point of view. If a Hindu were to invoke Shiva, okay, is Shiva there to hear and listen and respond to this person's invocation for help and support? The answer to the question is most certainly not. Shiva does not exist. Neither does Allah. Neither, neither does any false god. There is only one true God. So to invoke any other deity other than the one true God is to engage in spiritual folly of the highest degree. Would you agree? Okay. That being said, we go back to this New York Times blog. Laura Goodstein writes, she says, President-elect Barack Obama has asked Bishop Gene Robinson, the openly gay Episcopal bishop, why do these people not get rid of these heretics? Anyways, who helped advise him on gay rights issues during the campaign to deliver the invocation at a kickoff inaugural event on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial 2 days before the inauguration itself. Okay. The move was seen among many gay advocates, an antidote to Mr. Obama's decision to give the Reverend Rick Warren, a prominent megachurch pastor from California who opposes gay marriage, that evil person, anyway, the high-profile role of giving the invocation at the inaugural ceremonies on January 20th. Bishop Robinson is the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. Is this a positive thing? No, this is an indictment against the Episcopal Church. Death by suicide. And his congregation in 2003 set off a growing rift in that church's parent body, the Anglican Communion. Since then, Bishop Robinson has become an internationally known spokesman for gay rights, a hero to some and an object of scorn to others. He and his long-standing partner had a church wedding last summer. Hey, man. Bishop Robinson said in a telephone interview on Monday that he believed that his inclusion in the inaugural events has been under consideration before the controversy over Mr. Warren, but that Mr. Obama and his team were also seeking to heal the pain that Mr. Warren's selection had caused among lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender advocates. But it's okay, because Rick Warren's so happy that Gene's going to be there, and because President Obama is going to be the president of every citizen. Well, in America, he's the president of every citizen, whether you like it or not. You know, there are no other presidents except for one at a time. So, words mean something. Anyways, they called up and said this has actually been in the works for a long time. And at the same time, we understand that people in the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community have been somewhat wounded by this choice, and it's our hope that your selection will go a long way to heal those divides. He added, in many ways, it just proves that Barack Obama is exactly who he says he was and would be as president, which is somebody who is casting a wide net that will include all Americans. Bishop Robinson said that he had learned of the invitation about 2.5 weeks ago, but that he and the transition team agreed to break the news today in the Concord Monitor, Bishop Robinson's local newspaper in New Hampshire. The event that Bishop Robinson will participate in is on Sunday, January 18th, the first day of the formal inaugural festivities in Washington. It will be broadcast later that night on HBO, which will provide a free signal so that people who don't have HBO can also watch it, said Linda Douglas, chief spokesperson for the Presidential Inaugural Committee. Mr. Obama and Vice President-elect Joseph Biden will attend, and the event will include entertainers whose participation is still being finalized, Ms. Douglas said. In recent years, and especially during the inauguration President George Bush, ministers have explicitly In recent years, and especially during the inaugurations of President George W. Bush, ministers gave explicitly Christian prayers. Bishop Robinson said he had been rereading inaugural prayers through history, and he was horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were.
I guess he didn't look up the word invocation.
Okay, now, this man is... And last time I checked, the Episcopal Church is supposed to be Christian. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. I just want to make sure I didn't get this wrong somehow. And tell you what, we're gonna come back and talk on this topic when we get back. Right, the Episcopal Church, they pray to Jesus, right?
Yes.
Or maybe they prayed now to the Mother Moon God. This is ridiculous. So he was offended by that. All right, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk more about this story. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard so far, if you felt that I read John the Baptist's sermon in an unloving and unkind, harsh tone, send me your email, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, and I'll put you in touch with a very kind therapist. We'll be right back.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe.
I've had enough of this sissy pansy turning for the written music you have the audacity to call worship. Men, put this entire girly praise band in the boo box. Let's wheel in the organ and get some real worship music underway.
Ye be listening to Pirate Christian Radio.
My local Christian bookstore just sells Jesus schlock. Where can I find good material? We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while uniquely maintaining a relentless focus on the gospel. We believe that these forgotten doctrines and their scriptural emphases can not only enrich individual Christians and revive the church, but also address the deepest needs of our culture. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, available exclusively at NewReformationPress.com, or the Big Picture audio presentation, Bible in an Hour, by Pastor Wade Butler. Learn the center and scope of redemptive history and scripture in just 1 hour. And of course, be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork as well. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
We're back, and you're listening to Fighting for the Faith, and we're in the middle of reading a story from the New York Times blog. Gene Robinson, apparently he's really, really shocked, upset, taken aback, that past inaugural invocations and prayers have been... Actually, the word is horrified that he said that they have been specifically and aggressively Christian.
I just like what you say. Words have meaning.
Words have meaning, okay? This guy is supposed to be a Christian bishop in a Christian denomination, and he's horrified that Christians were invoking the one true God. Because if you're really a Christian, there are no other gods, period. Actually, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. There is only one God, whether you think there is or not. Okay? And so he's horrified that past prayers have been so specifically and aggressively Christian.
Well, maybe they should have invited him to give the upbeat talk instead of an invocation.
Right. Rather than an invocation, he can give a spiritually inspirational... meditation. Is that what that is?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, man. All right, we continue. Bishop Robinson said, "I am very clear that this will not be a Christian prayer." That's a direct quote from Gene Robinson.
Then it's not a prayer. I mean,
then he's not really invoking the one true God. Remember, an invocation, by definition, since words have meanings, is the act or process of petitioning for help or for support. So an invocational prayer is invoking the one true God and asking him for help and support. But Bishop Gene Robinson has made it clear that his prayer will not be a Christian prayer.
What kind of prayer will it be?
I'm glad you asked. Let me read. Let's see, smart question. Here we go. He says, "I won't be quoting scripture or anything like that." With friends like this, who needs enemies, right?
So he's bringing Dr. Seuss?
I don't know. Maybe theologians for your noggins. I don't know. "The texts that I hold as sacred are not sacred texts for all Americans." Well, who cares? There are no other sacred texts that are truly sacred texts. Whether Americans like it or not, they need to hear the truth. Anyway, sorry, I'm doing commentary along the way. So Gene Robinson continues. He says, "I want all people to feel that this is their prayer." What? This is their prayer? Really? I mean, are we going to pray for the great pumpkin? You know, and all the sincere children everywhere would get candy? He said that he might address the prayer to the God of our many understandings.
What's that mean?
That means the God who isn't there. the God of our many understandings? Okay, let me read this again. He said he might address the prayer to the God of our many understandings, language that he learned from the 12-step program he has attended for his alcohol addiction. Oh, man.
So he's praying to the God of alcohol addiction?
No. Apparently. Oh, boy. Now, see, here's the deal. What's causing this problem, okay? This event definitely is a mixing of the right-hand kingdom and the left-hand kingdom, okay? And here's the deal. We Christians are called to proclaim and be ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And we happen to hold dual citizenship in the United States. Gene Robinson, though, who's supposed to be a Christian bishop, because he represents and is leading over a Christian denomination or part of it. And what is this? You know what? There's a passage of scripture. Let me see if I can find this. Okay. Hang on. Jesus. What does he say? The people who deny him before people he'll deny before the Father. Didn't Jesus say something like that? I gotta find this passage because I'm. I'll find it later. I know it's there, and somebody will email me the address. But basically, Jesus talks about people who confess him before other men, he'll confess before the Father. Those who deny him before men, he'll deny before the Father. Gene Robinson, a Christian pastor who is openly and unrepentantly homosexual, is not going to pray a prayer that's aggressively or overtly Christian, and instead is going to invoke a false God, the God of our many understandings. In other words, a God who doesn't have an email address, he has no phone connection, and there's no way that your prayers can actually connect with that God, because that God does not exist. Right? Okay? So he's basically going to be praying into the air. Why? Because being inclusive is more important. Yet we as Christians are called to proclaim Christ, to proclaim Christ crucified for our sins, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. And Gene Robinson doesn't do any of that. And of course, Rick Warren, the direct quote is that he is that Obama has again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all of America of goodwill together in search of a common ground, and he applauds his desire to be the president of every citizen. I look at Pastor Bishop, whatever you want to call him, Gene Robinson, and basically say, repent. Repent. Christ has died even for your sin, your homosexual sins, and all of this nonsense and idolatry, and is offering you forgiveness. Repent and receive the true forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And if you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then the axe is already at the tree, and God's going to cut it down and throw you into the fire. Direct quote from John the Baptist, right? Not very... Never mind. It's, again, what's the point of saying you're a Christian if you're not going to proclaim the truths of Christianity? And what's at stake here? Men's souls. I could care less about getting along with and being inclusive with Americans of all stripes. My citizenship in the United States is secondary to my citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I'm called to love my neighbor. How on earth can I say that I love my neighbor if I refuse to tell him the truth? I can't. Can any of us? Oh, man. You know what? I need some brain floss right now. I need something to scrub my brain from this thought, because I think that, you know, that the guy at that conservative blog, he had it right. Christianity is committing suicide. That's exactly what's going on. It's internal suicide. It's an internal cancer. Anyway, all right. So we're going to listen to a sermon from the Reverend Bill Swerla, and we thank God for Reverend Bill Swerla sermons, because he proclaims Christ crucified for our sins. The text today for the sermon that we'll be playing is from Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52, and let me read it, all right? Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52, this was the gospel for this particular sermon, and it says, "And the child grew," talking about Jesus, "and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom, and after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his words." This is a 12-year-old boy going toe-to-toe with the most educated rabbis on the planet at the time, and he's holding his own. Okay. "And they were amazed." Okay, all right. "So when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' Jesus answered, 'Well, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand what he was saying. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." All right, that's the gospel lesson that makes up this particular homily from the Reverend Bill Swerla. And the name of the sermon is "Who Is This Kid?" And let's dive into it.
In the name of Jesus, it happens all the time. You lose your kid. Kid wanders off down the aisle at Toys R Us, or she goes off into some little side store in the mall. Kids have a tendency to do that. But when the kid that you lose is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the stakes go up considerably. When the Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us, things are never quite normal again. The normal thing was for every Israelite family to go up to Jerusalem 4 times a year for the major feasts. One of them was the Passover. Kids could stay at home till they were 12. Then the boys, especially, were obligated to appear before the teachers of the Torah in the temple for instruction. Now, don't get any bright ideas about keeping the kids at home on Sunday until they're 12. This had to do with pilgrimages to Jerusalem. For Mary and Joseph coming from Nazareth, that would have been about a 3 or a 4 day trip. It's not something that you do with little kids. This is pre-SUV and all that sort of stuff. But when a boy was 12, it was time for him to join the men of Israel. 12. 12. Time to be a man. That we might want to emulate today. That's why Luke gives us this episode. It records the end of Jesus' childhood and the beginning of his manhood. That's what this episode is doing here in Luke. As I said, when the Word became flesh, things are never quite the same again. Think about it. The one who is the Torah in the flesh appears before the teachers of the Torah for the first time. And they listen to this kid sitting in front of them, and they are amazed at the wisdom that comes from the mouth of a 12-year-old from Nazareth. Where did he learn this stuff so well? He is the wisdom of God in the flesh. He is the wisdom that Solomon, the son of David, received in answer to his prayer.
I'm going to stop here for a second. Notice, okay, just compare this to Perry Noble's sermon yesterday. Okay, now you didn't hear the, I had to read the gospel lesson because I didn't record it. But, you know, I read it for you so that you had a context so that you could actually be able to track with the sermon. Because what's going on here? Pastor Swirla is sticking to the text like glue, right? And he's meditating on what the text says. He's not going on about the history of Holy Trinity and how God spoke to him, or at, you know, and going on about how many people were in attendance back in 2007 on May 31st or anything like that. He understands that his biblical duty as a pastor is to preach the word and to proclaim Christ crucified for our sins. So who's the sermon about? The sermon's about Jesus. In fact, the name of the sermon is, who is this kid? Well, you can tell just by the name of the sermon that already we're going to be talking about Jesus, because who was the gospel text about? It was about Jesus. And this goes back to our attorney friend Andrew, his point that he brought up from J. Gretchen Machen's book. Is Jesus just your example, or is he the object of your faith? Believe me when I tell you, there's a world of difference between the two of them. And listening to this sermon, I would say Pastor Swirla, the Jesus he believes in is the object of his faith. He believes, trusts Christ. He believes in and trusts in Christ. The Jesus that Perry Noble was preaching about yesterday, what very little I could gather about him from the sermon, sounded more like an example. Okay? And that's the weird thing that's going on here. In supposedly conservative Christian churches, they've adopted the liberal Jesus. Not the Jesus who is the object of our faith, who we worship, proclaim, and exalt, but the Jesus that we just follow and try to have the same faith that he did. Big difference. Let's continue.
And for Solomon, it was only a small sampling. Here, the teacher becomes the student, and the student becomes the teacher. Now, it's understandable that Mary and Joseph kind of lost track of Jesus. After all, Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims for the Passover. The temple courtyards were crowded with people offering their sacrifices. They'd likely traveled with a large group of relatives and friends from Nazareth. And as most of us know, 12-year-old boys are not known to cling to their mother's skirts, especially when they need to be in their father's house. And so it took a few days, 3, for them to realize that Jesus wasn't with them. And then they searched the streets of Jerusalem, anxiously looking around every nook and cranny, asking people, have you seen him? And after 3 anxious days of searching, and why is it that it always takes 3 days to find Jesus? They found him in the temple, seated among the Torah teachers, engaged in conversation with them, listening to them and asking them questions. And oh, wouldn't you have liked to know what those questions were that he asked? And the teachers were utterly amazed at his insights into the word. This was no ordinary 12-year-old. There are prodigies in many things. Prodigies in art. Prodigies in music, math, science. But never in theology.
I think he's right. Jesus is the first theological child prodigy. Well put, though. It's a great example that helps us, again, better understand this text, right? Better understand Jesus. Because who is he? He is God in human flesh. He's a child prodigy in theology. Love it.
Mozart could dazzle people at the piano with his improvisations at the age of 4. Tiger Woods could swing a mean golf club when he was 5 years old. You knew that kid was going places. But you never find precocious theologians. It just doesn't happen.
Again, great. Even the metaphors that he's using, you know, the sermon illustrations are driving us with a deeper knowledge of Christ, okay? Because that's something we can touch on. We get it. You know, as a golfer, I've seen many times the video played of Tiger Woods as a 5-year-old hitting golf balls with his father, you know? And you know, I get it. You're right. I mean, when he was a young kid, he was on the Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, you know? And you're right. At that age, you realize, okay, this kid's special. There's something that's going to happen here. What was he special in golf? You know, and it hasn't been the same since he's been out, you know, with his knee injury. I'm really looking forward to Tiger coming back and getting back into full Tiger Wood mode, because golf is much more fun when Tiger's in the hunt on a Sunday. Just want to let you know that.
It's pretty, too.
Golf is?
Well, all the grass and the trees.
Oh, man. Golf is an amazing sport. It's amazingly frustrating and difficult, and a lot of people don't get it. It's like I kid you not, it's as difficult as chess. And the difference is that you got to control yourself and control the golf ball in such a way that you can set yourself up on a large chessboard to score well. I kid you not.
And if you don't control yourself, do you use your golf words?
I've heard some golf. I've got some stories about some people using golf words, because golf is a sport that will try your soul. Believe me, love it, and I carry a 16 handicap right now. Just want to let everyone know that. Okay.
Yeah, occasionally you see spiritual kids. Kids who have a deep interest in the Word of God and who ask insightful questions. But I have yet to run across or hear of a true prodigy in theology. In fact, it's very often those spiritual kids that manage to think their way right out of the faith when they hit about the age 18 or so. No prodigies here. And there's a reason for that. It's because the things of God are not natural knowledge to fallen humanity. Mm-hmm. In fact, natural man born in sin cannot know these things apart from the Spirit of God. There may be naturally given gifts of music and math and science and art, but the knowledge of God is not a natural thing. It is something revealed by God, by his Spirit, through the Word. You can understand the rabbi's amazement at this kid named Jesus. He asked questions they hadn't even thought of asking. He connected dots they didn't know existed. He is the Word in the flesh. He is the Torah as a living, breathing human being. But the rabbis couldn't have known this, nor could they have known why he was there, to fulfill all righteousness, to do the law in our place as our substitute, to become obedient to his parents, to become obedient to his teachers and his pastors under the fourth commandment, to honor and serve, obey, love, and cherish Joseph and Mary and all the other authorities placed over him, even though he was Lord of all, even though he was the Lord of creation. This was his great servant humility, that being found in human form, being found in our flesh and blood, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the law, obedient even to death on the cross. Mary would lose her son again for 3 days, not in the temple, but in death, as she stood at the foot of the cross, as she stood at his tomb.
Gotta stop there. Just amazing. We're 7 minutes, 13 seconds into the sermon. Okay. And in just that amount of time, there is more biblical meat in this sermon than in the 7 minutes, than in the entire hour, miserable hour of Perry Noble's sermon yesterday.
And more than likely a month of Sundays.
Yeah, exactly. I think you're right. I mean, it would take Perry Noble a month, two, to even come close to giving out this much food to his congregation based upon how little he doles out of the Word of God. I mean, here we are. We are literally feasting. I mean, it's like Pastor Swirla has dished up for us the finest in spiritual cuisine here. And, I mean, it's heaping portions of meat and potatoes, and by the way, I love meat and potatoes, and gravy, I'm full at this point, 7 minutes and 13 seconds, and I'm ready to unbuckle my belt because my belly's going to burst, you know, and thank God, you know, those purpose-driven guys would consider us selfish for feasting and in such a disgusting display of openly feasting on the Word of God. And who are we feasting on? We're feasting on Christ, because that's who this is all about. And I love how he connects the 3 days that Jesus was missing to the 3 days that he was dead. Beautiful. I mean, it's wonderful. I mean, you sit there and you go, it's not by accident. God does not play dice with the universe. God knew what he was doing. And the fact that that Swirla picked up on that and connected it back to the cross.
He's catechizing his congregation.
Exactly. And he's pointing us to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not pointing me to me, pointing me to Christ. I mean, and as I'm just listening to this, I'm just in awe. It's like, tell me more. I want to hear this more.
For Mary, this was kind of a warm-up, a practice run, a reminder of who this child was. She seems to have forgotten, if only for a brief panic-stricken moment. You know how mothers are when they lose their kids. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching high and low for you in great distress. She sounds like any mother searching for her kid in a crowd. But notice something here. Jesus, even at the age of 12, refuses to address her as mother. Oh, he's polite. He's deferential. And he's most of all obedient. But he never calls her mother, even when she calls him son. At the wedding at Cana and at the cross, he calls her woman, a title of honor and of dignity, like what we used to say in a more polite day, ma'am or madam, never mother. When Mary and Jesus' brothers came to take him into protective custody, and people said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are out there waiting for you, Jesus looked at the people gathered around him, hearing his word, and he said, no, these are my mothers and my brothers, those who hear the word of God and cling to it. Mary is certainly his mother, the honored instrument of the incarnation, most highly favored and blessed among women, but her son is her Lord, her son is her Savior, her son, her Christ, her son, her Redeemer.
Beautifully done. Beautifully done. I love how he handled the topic of Mary. And again, biblically, and done in a way that completely controverts any false Roman Catholic ideas that the, you know, they've exalted Mary to the to another idol. I mean, there's people in the Roman Catholic Church who really honestly believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ, and that, you know, as a result of the suffering that she experienced at the foot of Jesus' cross, that she, that worked helped to save us. No way, Jose. No way. And Swirla here gives us the real biblical picture, respecting and honoring Mary, and at the same time showing what her what she is, a sinner in need of a savior. And that's, you know, Jesus kept the correct position regarding her. Amazing.
Your father and I have been searching for you. Maybe it's just a way of speaking. Joseph was, after all, the surrogate father, given to raise the Son of God in the flesh, and what a job that was. You know, we never hear a thing from Joseph in the scriptures. Not a single recorded word from Joseph. Silent fatherhood. He was just there. Didn't say a word worth recording. When the word becomes flesh, nothing is normal anymore. Jesus issues the firm yet gentle correction. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know where to look? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He calls the temple his Father's house. Solomon, the son of David, built that house, at least the first version of it. And now the greater son of David comes to the temple to claim it as his own. He's at home here. It's his Father's house. He's the son. More for Blessed Mary to ponder in her heart, as if the shepherds at the manger weren't enough. This boy, become a man, was no ordinary child, but he was destined for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. A sword would pierce her own soul too, as she was told in the temple when Jesus was 40 days old. That sword would pierce her soul as she helplessly stood at the foot of the cross to watch her firstborn son die. She would remember this incident, and then she would understand that her son did not belong to her. Her son is the only begotten son of the Father. Given in love to the world to be the world's savior, she could not hold her son to herself as mothers are wont to do with their sons. Those apron strings are made of rebar sometimes and are very difficult to cut. This needed to be cut. This one belonged to the world. He who is the wisdom of God incarnate, he who is the word of God in the flesh, takes his first steps as a man among the men of Israel, and his mother must learn to let him go to do what he came to do, namely his father's will. The most amazing verse of this whole episode is this one. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He goes from his father's house back to his father's house to be ordered under, to be subordinate to his parents. Born under the law, born to redeem those under the law, becoming obedient under the law, even to death on a cross under the law, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, age 12, a boy becoming a man, was submissive to his parents. Better translated, subordinate to his parents. Ordered under his parents. Got that? Yeah. Even Jesus. Especially Jesus. By the way, that's the same word for wives to their husbands, servants to their masters, children to their parents. We live under holy orders. We are ordered under parents. We are ordered under authorities, under the government, under pastors. Our sinful natures bridle against this order, and we rebel from our birth, from the defiant temper tantrums to the willful breaking of the law, to all of our little crimes and misdemeanors. We are by conception and by birth rebel children turned against our mothers and our fathers on earth, turned against our Father who is in heaven. And this is our sorry lot as the children of Father Adam.
Wow. There we go. Pulling no punches. Notice that he's not giving us tips to pleasing God in four easy steps. No, not at all. In fact, Pastor Swirla here is speaking the truth regarding our state and our sorry condition and our sins. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand what God was doing in human flesh. And I love, you know, that passage that talks about, you know, Jesus, you know, being born under the law. Okay, it's an obscure passage, and he brought it in and brought it to life by showing how Jesus, under the law, submits to his own parents. And you hear the echoes from Mount Sinai, honor your father and mother. Right? And the fact that Jesus did these things is really important because, again, he's our substitute.
But this child of Mary, who is the Son of God, came to be our righteousness. He came to fulfill the law where we could not and we would not. Though he was owed the obedience of Mary and Joseph as their Lord, he became obedient to them as their son. Though over them, he is ordered under them. Though the Lord of all, he becomes the servant of all. Though he is the wisdom of God in the flesh, he sits at the feet of his teachers and he learns ordered obedience for us, for you, for your salvation. His obedience is your righteousness, your holiness, your clothing by which you as sinners stand justified before a righteous God. God sees you as his son, clothed you with Christ, clothed you in your baptism. Your disobedience is washed away, and in its place, Jesus' obedience covers you, a perfect robe of righteousness. What that means, practically speaking, is that Jesus' Father is your Father. His Father's house is your house. His wisdom, your wisdom. His death and life, your death and life. You live in, with, and under the life of God's perfect child. His obedient life is his gift to you, and your obedient life is your gift of thanks to him who came as a child to save you. And so on this blessed 11th day of Christmas, a blessed and joyous new year in Christ, as we celebrate his becoming a boy, becoming a man, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Ah. Oh, I thank God for preachers like Pastor Swirla, who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday faithfully bring forward God's feast of his word and his sacrament, points us to Jesus Christ, shows us our sinfulness, and shows us our merciful Savior. And hear the story of this kid who stays behind and talks with the teachers in the temple. All of a sudden, now fits into the grander scheme of Christ's obedience, his perfect obedience under the law. And you can see his righteousness at work, and that righteousness that covers you, even you. That righteousness that is given by God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh. See, I'll take a 15-minute Swirla sermon over 60 one-hour Perry Noble sermons or Rick Warren sermons any day. Because I know a 15-minute Swirla sermon, I'll get Christ and him crucified. And, you know, a Swirla is another one of those pastors who's been in the pulpit and in his church for years and years and years and years and years and years. And he has dinner with his with the members of his congregation and has lunch with them and talks with them on the phone, visits them in the hospital.
Greets them as they come to church.
That's right, he does. He's their greeter. He's the greeter at the church.
And I think he's their small group leader, too.
Yeah, I think so. you know? And I'll take that over any purpose-driven pastor any day, any time. So, why? Because they're bringing me the truth. They're bringing me Christ. Folks, this is the kind of preaching you need. This is the kind of preaching you need Sunday after Sunday, not just the occasional time that I throw a good sermon in at Fighting for the Faith. You need this. You need to hear the gospel every Sunday so that you don't despair, so that you know that you have a merciful Father in Jesus Christ and that Christ died for your sins. The ones that you are struggling with right now as you're listening to this program, the ones that you are ashamed of, that if anybody found out you were doing that, you would want to crawl into a hole and die. Christ even died for those sins. Repent. Believe this good news and trust in Christ. That's what this is all about. All right. We're at the end of our program today. If you would like to email me regarding anything you heard today, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. Until next time. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and preserve you and keep you in the faith until his return in righteousness. Amen.